This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.
The Church of God International presents Armor of God, a program of biblical understanding. And now your host, Bill Watson.
Hello and again, welcome to another international edition of the Armor of God. Good to be with all of you and glad that you're with us again today. You know, on any given Sunday, and for that matter now, Monday through Friday, you could probably catch a minister or two or some evangelical preacher taking the time to wade through the scriptures attempting to define sin. But if you're like me, from time to time, I'll tell you what, I get confused at some of the definitions that I hear because the variety is so broad. Some of these people will have you believing dancing, of all things, is a sin, or card playing. You know, far be it from you to be caught standing around a roulette table or pulling the arm of a slot machine in some place like Las Vegas. Some believe going to movies is a sin, or makeup, of all things, mascara, lipstick, face powder is considered by some denominations as a sin. I even heard one minister tell all the women in the audience to go to the ladies' room and wash the dirt off their face one time. You know, also there are groups that think abortion is a sin and others that don't. Some denominations firmly believe that homosexuality is a sin. As a matter of fact, here on the Armor of God, you have heard us on a few programs wade through the scriptures illustrating how God's Word does indeed and in fact describe homosexuality as a sin. Some will think, well, you shouldn't eat your dog, you shouldn't eat your cat, and certainly you shouldn't eat a rat. That's a sin. But you can go ahead and eat a pig, you can eat a lobster, and you can eat a crab. Now you go figure the logic on that. And some will say, well, eating meat completely is unacceptable. That is a sin. You can only eat vegetables. You can only have fruit. That's the only thing that God accepts. Others think driving a car is a sin of all things. That's right. Even using electricity can be characterized as sinning. My friends, I'll tell you, it gets confusing as to just what the definition of sin is. And you know what underscores a lot of this confusion? It's man's continued attempt to define sin. That's right, man attempts to try and define sin and always comes up short because, you see, defining sin really is the prerogative of God. As a matter of fact, in your Bible, there is a biblical definition of what sin is over here located in the first epistle by the Apostle John back toward the New Testament here near the book of Revelation over here in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4. Look what the Apostle says here. He says, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For, look at this now, sin is the transgression of law. Now that's pretty clear, not really debatable. I mean, you can't get much clearer than that. And I know that there are other statements in the New Testament especially that define sin as, for instance, a man who knows to do right and doesn't. That's considered to be a sin, described there in the book of James. In the book of Romans, chapter 14 specifically, we read of the fact of what is not of faith is sin. But at the root of the meaning of what sin is, it comes back to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, where it describes that the breaking of God's law simply is defined as sin. And Jesus defines what law very clearly when the young man came up to him and asked him, Jesus, what should I do in order to enter into life? And Jesus there describes very quickly some of the Ten Commandments. And then in another situation, when he was asked by some lawyers, what are the biggest and most important commandments? What does Jesus do? He reaches back into the Torah and quotes from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and states the fact of how we should love God first with all of our mights and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you probably thought that was a New Testament royal law statement or something along those lines. No, Jesus was quoting the Torah, my friends, and basically telling them the words of Moses, that you should love your neighbor as yourself and love God first with all your might. So defining sin by the Bible is quite clear. But in addition to this, there is a sin that is often at the root cause of so many other sins, and of which is what I really want to talk about today. But before I do, let me interrupt myself, as it is our tradition here, to offer you our free offers. We have two of them, as we usually do. One is titled America's Greatest Sin. It's a brochure easily readable in one sitting, along with a one-hour tape titled The Truth About Deception. All you've got to do is dial 888-578-8791. Ask the operator for these free offers. Let them know, by the way, too, which format you prefer, be it cassette and or CD. And don't forget about our website at www.cgi.org. There also you will see a lot of additional information, again, free for your obtaining. All of this material is provided freely to you as a result of the revenues that are given to us by the kind hearts of the people of the Church of God International, our primary supporters of this particular telecast titled The Armor of God, along with some of you, our viewers, that we consider and kindly do consider as co-workers and partners in this work so that you can have this material free. So don't hesitate. Dial now 888-578-8791 and or our website at www.cgi.org. Now, back to this subject about sin. Again, it's no secret. Sin is quite clearly defined in your Bible. But also, even more importantly, and what I want to talk about today, is what oftentimes underscores and is at the root cause of so many other sins. And you probably already know where I'm going because you see the title block over my shoulder. And that's right, my friends, idolatry. Idolatry so often is the problem and at the root of so many other sins. And a case in point, the model there in the Old Testament, specifically the nation of Israel, is very illustrative of this particular situation where God, through his prophets, articulates over and over and over again to that nation on how they were failing him. And how he, being a jealous God, wanted them to obey him. But their continued refusal caused God to have to take action, whether it was the 10 tribes to the north by the Assyrians, or whether it was the 2 tribes to the south 120 years later who were under siege and attacked by the Babylonians and carted off into captivity as the northern tribes were by the Assyrians 120 years before. The fact remains, the people failed God by succumbing to idolatrous ways. Notice over here in the book of Jeremiah, I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 44. If you've got your Bibles there, you can turn with me and read along with me to illustrate this point. But I want you to see what God was saying through Jeremiah while Judah, the southern tribe of Israel, that was the last remaining nation of what remained as from Israel at this time, under siege by the Babylonians, Jeremiah giving a option to the people of Judah to repent and obey God, and God would bless them. But look at this. Look at this. It's very, what you could say, revealing. Very revealing on how this plays out here as to God's feeling and position and posture toward idolatry. Notice here in verse 15, all the men which knew their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken unto us, and that word was obey God, that's what Jeremiah was appealing to them to do, they said here, we will not hearken unto you. In verse 23, same chapter, chapter 44, book of Jeremiah, we read here, because you have burned incense, and because you have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his laws, or his statutes, or his testimonies. Therefore, look at this, Jeremiah states, on behalf of God, therefore, this evil is happened unto you as at this day. And what happened to those people is they were hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians for 70 years, only later to return under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's another story. But the fact is, these people, this generation, suffered great loss because they failed to put God first in their life. You see, so often, my friends, so often we don't recognize that idolatry is at the root of most sins. That's right. Idolatry is at the root of most sins. And God wasn't pleased at the nation Israel because of this idolatry, because they, like us, we oftentimes ourselves fall into the same category and victims of the same problem, in that we allow things to get between us and God, and then we proceed to attempt to define how we're going to believe in God and or even worship God, you see. When, in fact, God reserves the right, the sovereignty, the prerogative to tell us what to do and to tell us what He expects. As a matter of fact, in the book of Romans, chapter 9 there, God very specifically illustrates this point by showing how He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau, and makes it a point to let us know He chose those two boys, the distinction between the two, while they were still in the womb. That's right. And some of us may say, well, that's not very fair to Esau. But that's not the point. The point is that God wants us to understand He's the potter, we're the clay. And regardless of how we may think and how we may expect God to be for us, we often forget the side of the coin, the dimension, the perspective, that really what's most important is what God expects of us. You see, my friends, what God expects of us overrides what we can expect from God. And it's up to us to understand, very much so, what God expects of us, because the more we can understand what God expects of us, the better and more sense our life will mean to us, if we can only grasp and understand that particular problem. Unfortunately, though, in today's over-religious society, we often attempt to make God in our image, forgetting the fact that God made man in His image. That's right. God made man in His image. We don't have the right to make God in our image. So often we get these concepts, you know, that, well, God's our butler. I remember one time listening to a minister talking about a story where he was in New York and needed a cab, walked out of the hotel and asked God, provide me a cab. You know, what do you mean God provide you a cab? He's not our butler. He's not our maid. The minister failed to tell us and remind us the fact that there's hundreds of cabs in the street of New York, and anybody can whistle, snap their finger, walk out in the street, wave a cab down, get a doorman to do the same thing, and a cab will come. God has nothing to do with that, you see. But unfortunately, many times God's characterized to us in ways that we expect God to be. Some people characterize Him as some kind of a medicine man. You go to a meeting, you get whacked on the forehead, a couple of guys catch you so that when you hit the floor, you don't hurt yourself, and poof, you're supposedly healed. Don't get me wrong. I'm not in any way trying to gainsay that. All I'm saying is God is more than that. God is far more than that kind of situation or characterized to be that kind of a God. Some think He's a fortune teller. You know, you've seen the guys where they say, you know, there's somebody out there that I can feel it, you know. They've got cancer, and I can feel that God right now is healing you. You know, or there's a little girl there, and I know that she's lost a little brown dog. Well, I know if you just send me $10 and I'll send you this oil, God will find that little dog, you know. And the poor little girl, if she doesn't find the dog, she blames God, and if she does find the dog, she credits God, you know. Are we to say that God was involved in that? I don't know, but the point is it fair to characterize God as something that we expect Him and then thereby fail to understand what God expects of us? My friends, this health and wealth kind of ministry, this health and wealth kind of gospel, oftentimes in the perspective of the world is nothing more than nonsense. How can you expect God to bless people in impoverished nations of the world where the income doesn't even exceed $500 a year, and you're going to promise those people wealth, physical, material wealth? Or the guy that's in jail and he's serving consecutive life sentences because of a crime that he committed and now accepts Jesus Christ. You may even be viewing this into your heart, into your life, and you're trying to change your way. You think you're going to be let out? No, you're not going to have the opportunity to gain wealth. You're going to have to serve your debt to society. Or how about a person who has an illness and has been considered terminal, cancer, HIV, AIDS, you know. Is God going to heal you? Well, He might. He might heal you. God does heal, but here's the point, my friend. It's His prerogative. He will exercise those miracles as He sees fit and as He deems necessary. But the reality of it is, if He doesn't, that's okay. You see, God didn't heal the Apostle Paul, did He? The Apostle Paul appealed to God three times on three different occasions because he had something wrong with his eyes. whether it was a focus problem, whether it was a pus leaking problem, something, we don't know. But we do know this. God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Also, we understand that toward the end of Paul's ministry, he suggested to Timothy to drink a little wine for his belly. I don't know whether Timothy was suffering from ulcers or what, or if he had a little stomach problem, digestive problem. But the point is that God wasn't healing Timothy in this case, because Paul was suggesting that he drink a little wine for his ailments. My point, again, God chooses. God exercises prerogative. God is the one who will determine when and where He chooses to engage His activity, His intervention. We need, my friends, to realize that God is tired of being made in the image of man. God is not to be made in the image of man. We need to recognize right off the bat in the book of Genesis, in the first chapter, God was very explicit, was He not? That He made man in His image, you see. God made man in His image. And God expects us to conform to Him. God doesn't conform to mankind. God expects us to conform to Him. He does not conform to us. And this is a principle, my friends, that we need to recognize, and we need to begin to understand that what God expects for us today is to learn about what His calling consists of, what we need to begin to prepare for. And unfortunately, so often, we don't know what God is preparing us for because we don't look in the Bible. We allow a lot of traditions to get in our way and confuse us and cause us all kinds of misunderstandings and misconceptions. Now, let me explain something. There are two aspects to this idolatry sin, and I want to spend a little time on them to explain to you what we need to be on the lookout for. Because I think if we can understand a little bit about these two aspects of this sin of idolatry, it will help us to better align ourselves in the relationship that we should have with God. The first aspect, the first segment of this sin of idolatry I want to discuss and illustrate for you is the theology portion or side of the idolatrous sin. That's right, the religious side. You see, because if we don't understand God, and who and what He is, and we get all discombobulated in what we're really to understand as truth, understanding who and what God is will not be understood correctly. And the consequence of that is obviously we're not going to understand what He expects of us. And so we get all discombobulated and go off chasing rabbits into dark holes, thinking that we're pleasing God, when in fact we're not. And we need to be careful. As Christians, my friends, let me remind you, this is biblical. It's located in Revelation, chapter 12, verse about 9 or so. You can read it there. Let me remind all of you, the whole world is deceived. That's right. The whole world is deceived. Now, either the Bible is flat out lying, and John, the apostle, in the book of Revelation made that up, or if you, like me, believe that it is the inspired Word of God, then we are left with nothing but to believe the whole world is deceived. And furthermore, Paul mentions that Satan, the devil, is the god of this world, and that his ministers can be made out to be ministers of light. That's right. You don't even know if I'm a minister of God or a minister of Satan, do you? You need to determine that. That's why we don't tell you to believe us. No, we don't tell you to believe us. We try to tell you, believe your Bible. Get your noses back in the Bible, my friends. Don't believe us. Because you're right. And it's a fair and a legitimate suspicion that you would suspect us as trying to deceive you. But we're not. Let me show you something. Let me explain myself a little bit clearer. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, turn there with me. You'll see what I'm talking about. We are told very clearly here in the book of Romans, Paul writes the definition of sin. Now, many of you that are viewing this program think that if you're bad and you go, when you die, you're going to go to a place where you're going to be eternally punished. Yet the Bible, the biblical definition of the reward of the lost, let me put it that way, is not that at all, but simply dust. You're going to die. In the book of Malachi, it shows the fact that you're going to be dust under the feet of the righteous. That's right, dust, dirt. Like blowing in the wind, my friends, you're going to be dead. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, look at this. The wages of sin is simply death. It's not eternal torment, eternal torture in a place with demons running around in red stocking suits with horns on their head and pitchforks. No, my friends, God is not in the business of torturing human beings. And again, let me give you the opposite. Many of you I know believe that when you die, the reward of the saved is to go to heaven. And yet, we read in the book of John, chapter 3, and in verse 13, as Jesus is discussing the life after with Nicodemus, a Pharisee of all Pharisees, Jesus explains to Nicodemus very clearly there, look it up. Don't believe me. Look it up and then go to church this Sunday, because I know many of you go to church on Sunday, and ask your minister, what does this mean? Because what you'll read there, my friends, by the very words of Jesus Christ, he states, no man has ascended to heaven, Nicodemus. No man, but the Son of Man, which has come from heaven. That's what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Now, how does that square with you after you die going somewhere up in heaven, eating angel food cake, and for all eternity enjoying the beatific vision being fanned by some angel on a cloud? That doesn't square, you see. Many of you, and I know you do, you go to church on Sunday. And, you know, many of you don't even think twice about it because, well, that's what Mom did, that's what Dad did, that's what Aunt Emma did, that's what Uncle George did. You know, that's what everybody did in my family from generation upon generation, so why should I question it? Well, in the light of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, where the writer of Hebrews, and many think it's the Apostle Paul, he writes there that there remains a keeping of the Sabbath for the people of God. Why would he say such a thing? He says it because, friends, the Sabbath day is the day that Jesus Christ is the Lord of. And you can read about that, I think, over there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8, where Jesus states he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not the Lord of Sunday. Sunday came from ancient Babylonian sun-worshipping habits and the myth of religion that Rome was merging with the Christian movement at the time during the first three, four, five, and six centuries there in the embryonic stages of the church. So all I'm saying, and I could go on and on and on about a lot of differences that we often think that are from God, which in fact they're not. And that's why Jesus says, be careful there in Matthew chapter 7, I think it is, where he says, you know, you're casting out demons in my name, you're doing wonderful works and all that, but you know what, at the end of the day, I say, I didn't know you because you're workers of lawlessness. You're not obeying my law. You're making me in your own image, and you're not really investigating what I expect of you and conforming to me. You're expecting me to conform to you. We've got to get off that, my friends. Secondly, very importantly, we need to consider our relationship with the material world. I remember the song about Madonna and the material girl. Well, you know, here we are in the material world. And we've got to look at the material world and how we as Christians relate to it, because the fact of the matter is, and the reality, we're not taking anything out of this world with us except, if we've lived a few years, the character that we've built. We've come into this world with materially nothing, and we're going to leave this world with materially nothing. So it's important that we recognize we need to have a good, healthy perspective on our relationship to the material world. Contrary to what some may believe, that those who die with the most toys wins, that's not true, my friends, because you can't take your toys with you. The Maserati stays. The herd of calves stay. You know, your harem stays. That's right. You're going out of this world with nothing. So it's incumbent on all of us to keep a proper perspective in relationship to the material world. So friends, look, keep in mind, consider what God expects of you and repent of the false concepts you have so that you can better understand God, who and what He is, and consequently, what He expects of you. Because once you understand who and what He is more clearly, what He expects of you will become more clearer as a result of that. And then take some time and don't pursue life's material for the sake of just pursuing it and forgetting and negating the more important things, which are those things that are unseen, you see. Because really, as the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes, striving after materialism is like striving after air. There's no lasting value in the acquisition of materialism. What really is lasting is the development of character in preparation to help Jesus Christ rule and reign on this earth in the kingdom that he's bringing with him. Stay with us for these few closing comments. We'll see you right back here again next week, God willing, on another edition of The Armor of God.
Now, who in the world wants to be called an idolater? But the scriptures kind of condemn some people in their behavior. Mr. Bill Watson shared some insights into the scriptures today, in fact, in two areas. He indicated that religiously we can be idolatrous with our icons and so forth, but even beyond the icons, it may be the things that we do, the traditions we hold to. In addition to that, we can be materialistically idolatrous. That is, we desire things so much so that we recreate God in our image and treat him somewhat like a heavenly bellhop. Give me this, give me that, hop to it, God, because I've said all the right things. Not considering that we can be idolatrous in our materialistic approach. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote the church in Colossae. In Colossians 3 and verse 1, he says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God." Then down in verse 5, he says, "Mortify," that means put to death, "therefore, your members which are upon the earth," fornication, uncleanness, we know these things are not good, "inordinate affection," evil concupiscence, that's a nice word that just means evil desire, "and covetousness," which is idolatry. So we covet what our neighbor has, we covet what someone else enjoys because we want it. But even in our religious activity, we can be covetous against other bodies of believers. But my friends, if you want to fortify yourself and be reformed from the idolatrous activity that is condemned by the Word of God, then you need to take advantage of the material we're offering today. First of all, you would like to get, wouldn't you, America's Greatest Sin. Oh yes, it condemns us thoroughly. And the sermon entitled "The Truth About Deception" by Bill Watson. Both of these items can be yours absolutely free when you dial toll-free 1-888-578-8791. Hit us up on that website, www.cgi.org. Till next time, I'm Bronson James, reminding you to put on the whole armor of God, my friends, that you will be able to stand.
Armor of God and the free material offered is brought to you by the Church of God International of Tyler, Texas. You may write to us at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710. Call toll-free at 1-888-578-8791 or call 1-903-939-2929 during regular business hours. You may visit our website at cgi.org or email us at armorofgod@cgi.org. We appreciate your prayers and support.
This program is sponsored by The Church of God International and supported by our viewers.